Guys, I hope you've enjoyed the preaching conference. Again, it's just been designed to be very practical, but hopefully you got a little bit of revival and renewal in your life too. I know I did today. We have one final session, and that's on Ruth chapter 4 with a focus on the art of effective illustration from Old Testament narrative. None other than Dr. Jeff Campbell, who serves here, holds the W.A. Criswell Chair of Expository Preaching. Dr. Campbell and Criswell have worked together with us, the SPTC, very closely to put on this preaching conference. So if you've enjoyed it, then let Dr. Campbell know as well, and let Dr. Richards know. And if you didn't enjoy it, then just forget all about it and don't tell anybody, okay? I'm glad you're here. Let me pray, and then Ryan will come out and lead us one more time. Lord, thank you once again. God, I thank you for the renewal that comes through your word, the washing of water by your word. Lord, when we encounter your Holy Spirit in a fresh and new way. God, I pray for that through Dr. Campbell now as he prepares to come and deliver your word in this final chapter of the book of Ruth. God, I ask that you would anoint him with a fresh presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would speak and preach powerfully from the anointing of your hand, and God, that your word would reign true in each of our hearts. Lord, and that on this last session of our preaching conference, you would just show up and show off for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Don't you appreciate Ryan and Day-Day and all they've done today? Can you give them a hand of applause? I am so envious of people who actually have talent to do things like that. Unfortunately, God has not gifted me as a singer, and arguably when we're done, maybe not as a preacher. So we'll see how it ends up, okay? But I am glad to be here with you today, and here we are, we the faithful few. Those who have stuck around till the end, who didn't have the flights to catch and aren't looking forward to the traffic. But I pray that God will be just as good to us in this time as he has been up to this point. So I want to pray toward that end, and then we'll jump right into our sermon. I know my time is short, and so I want to leave some time at the end to wrap things up as well. So pray with me. Father, we love you, and I thank you for this day. And I pray that even now that your Spirit would come and move in the hearts of believers. As Nathan has said so eloquently, and we need you to move in our hearts. We need a touch from you. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed so that we can then take those things back to those who you have given us the honor and the privilege and the responsibility to preach to and teach to and show the way. So we just pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time, that you would do even greater things than these as we leave here, that you would bless the SBTC, and also Criswell College, every church that is represented here, that your gospel might go forward to the ends of the earth. For it's in Christ's name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. So earlier in Nathan's sermon, he mentioned that his wife likes to go couponing. And I don't like to go couponing. I'm like him, and I'm like I'm sure many of you are. I don't want to clip the things. I don't want to save the things, and I don't want to, you know, put them in a little folder and go in there. But if there's a really good sale on something I really like, it's not below me to go to a specific place to get, let's say, Bluebell, for instance. And so I'm sure, you know, one of these times, it's been about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, I was going to Brookshire's because they had a sale on Bluebell. It was like 2 for $10 or something, just one of those crazy sales that never happens. And so I wanted to go, and I wanted to get me 2 half gallons of Bluebell. And so I go in there, and I get my half gallons, and I go, and I'm waiting in line. I'm, of course, going through the express lane. And in front of me, there's a guy that we've all seen before, okay? So he's obviously just a caricature of what it means to be from Texas. Now, I'm not a native Texan, but I got here as quick as I could. I won't tell you where I'm from because that'll be another mark against me. We can talk about that later. Maybe that's be one of the questions that Tony asked me at the end. But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, this guy's like Texas in flesh. I mean, he is, you know, got on his overalls, and you can tell that this guy is no stranger to work. It's later in the day, and of course you know that a hardworking man, the later in the day it gets, the more his hat kind of cocks to the side, right? So if it's pointing over there at about, 2 o'clock, you know that he's had a hard day. But you also know that this guy is also the type of guy that probably drives a $75,000 pickup truck and owns about 1,000 acres of land and a brick home. And so it's one of these types of guys, and he's in front of me in line, and he's checking out, getting his one or two things. And obviously, he shops about as much as I shop. You know, he's just got some bare essentials, some snack cakes and frozen pizza and a couple things. Probably his wife is out of town. He's fending for himself. So he's just buying something to eat for that day to go home and fix his meal. And they ring him up, and, you know, he's got one of those Brookshire's cards where if you opt in to do this, they track your purchases. And what they do is they give you points. And if you get these points, you can redeem these points for either discounts on groceries or a discount at the gas pump. And so he's ringing up his stuff. She tells him how much it is, and it's not much, $10, $15. He hands her the money, and she finishes out the transaction and gives his receipt to him. And this is what they always do. They say, oh, thank you so much for coming in. And then they call you by name because it's on the receipt because you're one of their rewards members. Thank you for coming in, Mr. Smith. I wanted to let you know that you earned this many points today, and your total is 950 Brookshire's points, which is a ton of Brookshire's points in my estimation. And I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, okay, these are redeemable for either 10 cents a gallon for every 100 on gas, or 5% discount on your total grocery bill for every 500 in the store. And you know what he says? He's like, I don't know anything about that. I don't mess with it. And he just takes the receipt. And I'm back there thinking, okay, I've got a wife and 6 kids. So 5% on a grocery bill for us would be significant when the grocery bill is hundreds of dollars. 10 cents a gallon on gas for every 100 points would be a significant discount on our 12-passenger church-type van that we have to drive that holds 30 gallons. And then I thought to myself, I wonder if that guy would just let me have those points. But that's ridiculous, right? Why would I even ask him that? He doesn't know me. I don't know him. I mean, people don't just do stuff like that for other people out of the goodness of their heart with nothing to gain. He would not meet me, someone who has not, as someone who has, where I am in life, and offer me redemption without expecting anything in return. And people just don't do that, do they? Well, Boaz does. And that's what we're going to look at. I have the privilege of wrapping things up in Ruth. So I get to not only talk about what I'm going to talk about, but I get to pull in everything everybody else has talked about, and I don't have to worry about stealing anyone's thunder. They've been stepping on me all day, and they've been coming up to me and saying, hey, I know you're preaching chapter 4, but I got to mention this. And that's much appreciated because all of this is tied together as we understand. But I want to walk you through, and I'm going to break this text into 3 different sections. The sections are going to be 1 through 8, 9 through 12, 13 through 22. So rather read down through the whole thing. Let's just take those sections at a time, and we'll talk about them as we go through. So I want to read all of 1 through 8 and go back and make some comments. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, and sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold that piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And so then he took off his sandal. So the name of my sermon from Ruth 4 is Redemption Finally Realized. Now, this is what we've been pushing toward through the whole book. This is what we have within the narrative. We see that this is going to be the case, and now we see how everything finally plays out. Now, I want to draw your attention back to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. There's no need for you to turn there. However, it's only a couple of pages over if you choose to. In Judges 21, verse 25, as Dr. Allen mentioned this morning, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a time of fluid ethics, where people just kind of did whatever they thought was best. There was no standard that everybody was held to. There was no leadership that was leading them toward that standard. They were not trying to aspire to do what God wanted them to do. They were just doing whatever was expedient, whatever was pragmatic. And so, earlier today, and I wrote this down, H.B. Charles said, they lived in a time of spiritual decline, moral decay, and national calamity. Now, brothers, we live in the same day. We're in the same type of culture. We could say the exact same thing about all that's going on around us, and we could also say that we live in a time where it seems as if everybody just does whatever's right in their own eyes. Everybody but Boaz. Now, Boaz is dealing with this guy here, and translated roughly, you would call him so-and-so, maybe whatchamacallit. If you're from the real country, maybe doohickey, that guy over there. The point of the text is his name is not given. However, his status is given. He is a close relative. And so he goes up to the gate. Remember at the end of chapter 3, when Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So here we are, the day of, the night after, right? The day after that night when they were at the threshing floor. And Boaz says, "I'm going to go take care of this today." So the gates are where everybody would congregate and hang out and take care of business. So think of the local coffee shop. You know, the local place where 8, 10, 15 old men gathered together at 6 every morning and buy that bottomless cup of coffee and they solve the world's problems, right? Or think about the barber shop where the guys hang out and they discuss everything that's going on in the world and find those solutions. Or think about the front porch of whoever's house you used to go to where, whenever you were a kid. Whatever that place is for you, the gates are that. This is where all the guys get together. So he knows if he goes to the gates eventually, this other close relative is going to come by. So he goes and he finds himself there in the gates. And here comes the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken. And Boaz said, "Come aside here." And then my translation says, "Friend." Now your translation may say so-and-so. One translation says John Doe. The phrase in Hebrew is a phrase called peloni almoni. It's a phrase that you hear rhymes, and intentionally so. It's supposed to draw your attention. But it's just a general type of name that anybody could have. It's just so-and-so, this guy, this one person. Now, in a book that is full of names, and a book that is full of names with meaning, it's significant that this guy is not named. I mean, just think of the names we've seen so far. Dr. Allen mentioned the name of Elimelech, which means "my God is king." That's the first one we're introduced to. He mentioned Naomi, means pleasant. Orpah means gazelle. Notice how quickly she sprung away whenever Naomi said, "Turn and go back, I have no sons for you." Ruth means friend, right? All these names that we're seeing. Boaz means one who is quick. Quick to take care of things. He will not let this rest. He will take care of it this day. And so he is off taking care of what needs to be taken care of. Life, as H.B. Charles said, is a sequence of small decisions that we make, either for the good or for the bad. So, at my home over the course of this summer, we've been doing something that we've called the Summer of Strength. And so what we've decided to do as a family is make good choices within our home. We're going hiking. We're trying to eat the right things. We're getting out in the sunshine. We're getting out in the heat. We're sweating. We're doing all that stuff. And so every day we decide to make these choices. And we want to make the right choices, not the wrong choices. And if you stack enough right choices up one after the other, guess what? You start to form a habit. Once you form a habit, it becomes easier to do the right thing. If the habit is at 8:30 when the kids go to bed to get up and go start rummaging around in the freezer and see if that half a gallon of Bluebell I bought the other day because it's on sale is still there, then I will continue that habit on and on again. If the habit is to say, nope, at a certain time of day, I'm not going to eat anymore, I'm cutting it off and I'm not eating after that, that becomes a habit. So we get habitual in our physical life. Do you know we can also be habitual in our spiritual life? In the area of our morality. So in a day, according to this text, when everybody just does what's right in their own eyes, we've already talked about how Ruth needed that protection down at the fields from some that might have taken advantage of her. And Boaz said, stay with my men, stay with my maidens. I'll make sure you're protected. Things are kind of up in the air. Boaz is still doing the right things. And that's a theme that emerges as you look at the book of Ruth. This guy Boaz, who is a man of power, he's a man of influence. He's a man that is comfortable in the gates. He has servants. He has fields. And as Nathan said, could have taken advantage of Ruth by virtue of his position, chose not to do so. Why? Because he chose not to do what was right in his own eyes, but rather to do what was right in God's eyes. And so part of what's right is for him to go to this other person who actually has the responsibility of redemption before he exercises his own desire to be the redeemer. Make no mistake, Boaz wants to be the redeemer, and it's not for the land. It's clear from the text he loves Ruth. He sees her as a woman of virtue. He wants to marry her. He doesn't care about land. He's already got land. Land is part of it, but land is not what motivates him. Ruth is what motivates him. Boaz is still doing the right thing, and this guy, Paloni Almoni, old so-and-so, this guy, Mr. Doohickey, he is interested in the land, but not in the marriage. Now look at how this unfolds. He goes down, and notice every time in the text where it uses this phrase, close relative, that's a word in Hebrew, goel. All right, it's a very technical term used within the framework of levirate marriage, which Dr. Allen also mentioned, this idea that if brothers live together and one dies and is married and has no children, that his brother will take that widow for the purpose of raising up for him an heir who will inherit his properties and carry on his name. That is the gist of it. Now, I want to show you a little bit about that. I know Dr. Allen said don't go to other texts when you're preaching a sermon, but he's already left, so we're going to do what we want to do, okay? So keep your finger here and flip back a few books and join me in Deuteronomy chapter 25, okay? Deuteronomy 25. Because this has a bearing on an explanation that we need in our own text. Deuteronomy 25, and very briefly, verses 5 through 10 in Deuteronomy 25. So if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So there we see the framework of levirate marriage. So if your brother is married to a woman and they have no sons and he dies, it is your responsibility as that nearest brother not to send her out for someone else, but to take her to yourself as wife for the purpose of raising up an heir. Because in their culture, only men could inherit properties, only men could own property, and only men carried on the name of their fathers. So here's the idea. Look at this, verse 7. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm, that's important. If he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. Listen to this. Remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." Now turn back. So we may not know what this whole sandal business is. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think spitting in somebody's face is a universal gesture. I think when you spit in somebody's face, we all get that that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And so, if the widow of the dead brother goes to the living brother and says, "Raise up for me an heir, someone to care for me, to inherit the property of your dead brother and to carry on his name," and he chooses not to do it. And look at what the text said. If he stands firm, I think that's where the sandal comes in. If he stands firm and says, "No, I'm not going to do it," even when the elders put pressure. Now, imagine in their day, you know something about culture in this day. Imagine a woman going to the gates. That was unheard of. Men went to the gates. Men handled things. But the woman has a valid complaint. She goes to the gate and says, "This man will not do what he's supposed to do." The elders say, "Will you do what you're supposed to do?" He says, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." She walks over, grabs his sandal, spits in his face, and then walks away. And so let this man be called the one who had his sandal taken. Because what? Because he stood firm. Now, as this unfolds, we see that this becomes important for us. We see as it flows down through the text that Boaz goes down to the gate. Here comes the close relative, the Goel, right? He took 10 men of the elders. Why? Because you need trusted men to hear the conversation. So if there's a decision that needs to be made, it can be made legally. Boaz has thought this through. He wants to get this taken care of. So he grabs these 10 guys and said, "Hey guys, sit down here for just a minute. I need to talk to him and I need you to witness this for me." Verse 3, he said to the close relative, the Goel, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, when they left, she sold that piece of land which belonged to Elimelech. Now that she's back, I wanted to tell you in verse 4, buy it back. But I wanted to tell you, look, in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And he's pushing him. He's making him make a decision. He doesn't just grab him off by himself. He's pressing him for a decision. And he says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. You hear that word over and over again, redeem, 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 redeem. So Goel is the noun form of the word, kinsman redeemer. The verb form is Gaal. So what's happening here is Boaz is saying, hey, you are Goel, so now Gaal. If you are the Goel, the redeemer, redeem. Redeem the land. Buy it back for her. And at first, he likes it, right? He says, that sounds great. I like it. Give me the land. He says, well, there's one catch, verse 5. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess. Now the guy first hears that there is a woman involved in this transaction. He starts thinking about levirate marriage. He starts thinking about what's going to be required of him. Boaz clarifies and says, she is Ruth the Moabitess, but she is also the wife of the dead, so that you might perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So just in case there's any ambiguity, that statement clears it all up. Your function then as Goel will be to Gaal, but it will be a complete redemption. You will have to buy back the land that was sold by Naomi. And yes, Naomi is aged in years and has passed the time for childbearing, but there is another widow, a widow of a dead son who is here. And you will have to marry her and raise up for him someone to carry on his name. And at that revelation, he begins to what we call in the country, crawfish. Verse 6, the Goel, the close relative, said, I cannot Gaal. So I thought I could, but I can't. Can't do that for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Now, we don't know the extent of this, but we know that whatever's going on in his mind, receiving land, putting out money to buy back land is not a problem for him, but bringing a wife to himself is a problem for him. So perhaps he had a marriage already lined up. Perhaps he had a woman that he was already courting. Maybe he was betrothed already and he just did not want to step into that. So once again, Boaz doing what should be done, revealing the truth, laying it all out there, right? So he says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself and I cannot redeem it. Now, we get to this idea. This is the custom that to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. So there was nobody there to spit in his face. But I guess these few hundred years after the original occurrence of this, this came to be something similar to a handshake. So listen, I can't redeem it. You redeem it. If you want to be next in line, you be next in line. I give up my claim. I give up my right. I give up my responsibility. And by the way, here's the proof. That seems silly, doesn't it? But really, no sillier than two grown men grasping each other's paws, right? Whenever they make a deal. No sillier than two guys clasping hands and saying, you got a deal, but this is what they were doing. And so, this is what's going on. Boaz had a desire to do what God wanted him to do more than a desire to do what he wanted to do. And this is consistently revealed in his character. And brothers, this is what we need. We need in our life, as we live in a culture that is all the things H.B. Charles says, that is exactly like we see at the end of Judges chapter 21, as we live in this culture where everybody just does what is right in his own eyes, we need to be like Boaz. We need to desire to do what is right more than we desire to do what we want. What would have happened if that Goel would have said, yeah, I'll Gaal. I mean, that's fine with me. I'll buy the land back. I will marry Ruth. I will raise up descendants. If that would have happened, I'm sure the story would have ended and perhaps not made it into Scripture. But God is sovereign, as we've heard so many times today. And so this man could not do it, so that leaves Boaz in the place where he can do it. Now, the Scripture teaches us over and over again that when we walk closely with the Lord, His desires become our desires. When we walk closely with the Lord, we form these habits of doing the right things. And we need to allow God's heart to guide our hearts as we function in this world, just like we see Boaz doing. Another thing I'm doing this summer is I am trying to become a runner. Do we have any runners? Raise your hand. Yeah, like one of us, two of us. Hey, I get it. I've done more running this summer than I've done since I was 19 years old and was in the Marine Corps. And at that time, I was only running because I had six grown men yelling at me 24 hours a day. Run here, run there, go here, go there. So I've tried to run, and I love to run downhill. Does that make sense? That's easy, right? I can run downhill all day long. I mean, all you have to do is not fall down. Gravity does the rest. But for every downhill, there's a what? Uphill. And I hate to run uphill. Does that make sense? Because I have to exert more, because I'm fighting not only against putting one foot in front of the other, but I've got to ascend as well. I'm fighting against that which is pulling me down. And so as I go run by my house, I go down this county road, and as I start off my run, the first thing on the run is an uphill. So in my mind, I tell myself, well, I'm going to walk run today, and I just walk up that hill, and then I run down the other end. So I'm walking a half mile, I'm running a half mile, I'm walking a half, I'm running a half, I'm walking a half, I'm running a half. But here's the thing. I go out 2 miles and I come back. So eventually, I'm going to run up that hill I avoided the first time. And I'm at the end of my run, and I'm tired. And I'm running up that hill, and I get about two-thirds of the way up the hill. And you know what? Every time, the same thought comes to my mind. You know, I could just stop running and walk up this. I know I can make it. I've done it before. But if I were to stop knowing that I could make it, that's just as much a failure as if I had never tried to do anything. And so what do? I call myself weak. I'm like, that's just weakness. Keep going. I try to psych myself up, and in the back of my mind, I hear those grown men from the Marine Corps saying, come on, let's go, run, run, run. And I run up the hill. Whenever we decide to do something, we have to follow through. And stopping doing the right things because they're harder is just as much a failure as if we had never decided to do the right thing to begin with. Boaz in the process of redeeming Ruth. But if it never moves from the potential of redemption to realized redemption, it makes no difference. The difference between potential and realized is simply action. And so what we see here in verse 9, Boaz goes to the elders and all the people and says, now you're witnesses that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Boaz is not a guy who stops running halfway up the hill. When he decides that something needs to be done, he goes all the way with it. And that's who we need to be. This is the example we have. When everybody is doing things that are out of the ordinary in this book, Boaz is the one constant who is actually functioning in his role the way he should, according to what God has prescribed. He is the messianic figure. He is the redemptive figure. So, he's doing the right thing, but he does it to the full. And so what we see here, all the people who are witnesses in verse 11, who are at the gate, and the elder said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez. All right, that's a strange mention. Because who is Perez? Whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young man. And just a small note about that. What this is, the mention here, the reason why the elders would say that is another example of Levirate marriage. Remember the story of Tamar? She was married to one of the sons of Judah, and he dies, and she has no sons, right? And so she goes to Judah and says, your son died, I have no sons. And so Judah gives her Onan. And you know that story. If you don't, go read it on your own time. This is a family show, but things happen, and he doesn't end up raising up an offspring for her. And so she takes it upon herself to circumvent, seemingly, God's plan to go out by the roadside, dress like a prostitute, catch Judah on the way, lures him off the way. Judah goes into her. She conceived. She bears a son, and his name is Perez. This is the son they're saying, may your household be like the one of Perez. And they see it as a positive thing because even though it was a bad circumstance, God still worked through that to raise up those offspring. So knowing what God would have us do is not the same as doing it. There's no such thing, brothers, as being almost faithful. No such thing as almost faithful. No such thing as running halfway up the hill and saying, well, I know I could do this if I wanted to, but I'm tired and it's hard and I'm just going to quit. No such thing as stopping on God when God won't stop on us. Boaz was unwilling to stop. And so what do we see here? We see in verses 13 through 22 what we would consider to be the happily ever after. So if you were watching a movie and the movie was entitled Ruth, at the end of the movie, this would be the last scene and it would end at verse 12. And then verses 13 through 22 would be all the things that happened during the credits. As you see how everybody ends up and how stuff happens, and this person ends up over here and that person ends up over there and these two people get married and here we are in the hospital and we have the baby and all that stuff you would see. This is kind of what's going on, all these threads being tied together. I could give you a dozen examples of, I'm sure, the feeling that Boaz has in these moments, that Ruth has, that Naomi has. But I'll just give you one, and it's very simple. Before I came to Criswell to be here on staff and on faculty as a professor, I was in a church that was very tough on me and my family. We were in there for 3 years. We were trying to lead and do the right things, and there was constant conflict and constant struggle. And many, many times after a Sunday, I woke up on Monday and said, I just want to be away from here. This is too hard. Now, there were plenty of positive things. We were baptizing people. People were getting saved. But there's always, underneath all that positivity, this residue of negativity of a group of people who are just constantly trying to undermine what was going on. And I preached a sermon series about vision, and I cast a vision for the church, and I asked for a response, and the response was anemic at best. And in that moment, God said, Jeff, that's enough. We're done. Now, I did not write out my resignation. I know enough to know that God, once He tells me something, it may take Him some time to get it going. But shortly after that, I got a phone call from Criswell. Hey, come teach an adjunct class. Oh, I'd love to do that. That'd be a welcome change of pace. And then I got another call that said, hey, we're thinking about hiring a faculty member to primarily teach preaching. Would you like to interview? It'd be you and three other people that are, yes, I would love to do that. Went through the interview. Everything went great. As all that began to happen, I said in my mind, this is what God has for me. But until the offer was extended to come to Criswell College, it wasn't reality. But when it did happen, I was so relieved. I was so encouraged. Why? Because in the midst of the hard times, sometimes it's hard to see how God's going to work, and it's even harder to predict when God is going to work. But remember what H.B. Charles said? In the middle of a hard situation, it only takes one day. So for me, everything turned in one day. The day that I got a phone call that said, hey, we've interviewed, we've talked, we want to hire you to come and be on faculty. And before they finished saying faculty, I said, yes. Well, let's talk about pay. Well, pay me as much as you can. I need it all, but I'll come, you know. I'm happy to come because I knew that's what God wanted. That must be some of the relief that they're feeling. And so what happens here in verse 13? Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, a Goel. Oh, talking about Boaz? No, not Boaz. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. This child, from the redemption of Ruth, becomes the redemption of Naomi. Obed is his name. Obed means servant or worshiper. So also the neighbor women gave to him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse. He is the father of David. And as things close, look at this. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Now, we're back to Judah and Tamar, right? Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Look how good God is in the midst of this bad situation. Look at Romans 8:28 in action as God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his will and his purpose. Look at how one man who is faithful, Boaz, can turn the tide of all the people around him simply because God would use him in such a mighty way. God is looking for, yes, broken men, but broken men who are willing to be faithful. Broken men who aren't willing to quit. Now, how did these events change the life of those who were involved? Well, look at Naomi. Now, we can call her pleasant once again because her bitterness is washed away with the birth of her grandson. And she reclaims that pleasantness in him. Ruth, we can truly call her friend because of her commitment to Naomi, and it results in her redemption in marriage to Boaz and the birth of her son Obed, being found in the lineage of Jesus. We can look at Boaz and his quick, decisive action, his willingness to do the right thing, results in his redemption of and marriage to Ruth. But what about you and me? Redemption, right? Do people really do things for others just because they have and others have not, just because they can and others cannot, just because it is within their power to do so and they expect nothing in return? Is this not the example of Jesus in our own life? When you came to Jesus looking for redemption, what did you trade to him for that redemption? Nothing. There's nothing you had. There's nothing I had. Out of the pure grace that is within him, the one who had the ability reached out to the ones who had no ability to provide for them the redemption they desperately needed but could not accomplish on their own. Now, if you want to say that so-and-so represents somebody in the equation, so-and-so is you and he's me. We can't do what needs to be done. We're not willing to do what needs to be done. We're unable to do what needs to be done. But there is someone else who can, and there is someone else who does. Now, how does this change you in my life? Well, you see the genealogy. From David, we see everything unfold, and through his line, we see Messiah, and through his sacrifice, we see our ultimate realization of redemption. Do people really do stuff for other people just because? Everybody that's in here that knows Jesus would say yes, because he did what he did for us, not because of what we could do for him, but because he was the only one who could, and he was the only one who would. And now we have the benefit of that ultimate redemption. So brothers, in a culture where everybody just does whatever's right in their own eyes, let us be like Boaz. Let us desire what God wants more than we desire our own wants. Let us conform our desires to his. Let us do the right thing constantly and consistently. Let us be faithful, and let's let God use us so that those around us can also experience the redemption that they so desperately need, and that they can't accomplish for themselves either. Let's pray together. Father, you're so good, and we thank you for the blessing of being together. Thank you for these men. I pray for their respective ministries. I pray for their families. I pray for their friends. I pray for those of us who have work that is outside of the ministry, our tent-making work. I pray for those people we come in contact with, and I pray that through our lives of faithfulness, that they might see the potential for redemption, and that that potential in their life would be realized, not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ alone. Bless us as we leave. Use us to do whatever you want done. We submit to you. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's return thanks to God for how he's spoken through Dr. Campbell. Thank you. All right, Dr. Campbell, fantastic sermon. Thank you so much for, preparing and sharing with us, not just opening up your day and Criswell College to us, but also for diving into God's Word with us. And so our focus here on this last session is on illustration, effective illustration from Old Testament narrative. Let's just start with this question, which is kind of tossed to everybody. How did you go about preparing the sermon, and why did you do it that way?
Yeah, so as I looked at all narrative, and specifically Ruth 4, I do try to view it in terms of a story. And the most accessible story medium we have is visual. That's what most people think about. So I mentioned at the end, if this were a movie, this would be what was going on in the movie. So I think about that. I look at the text and I see that, there's basically in this text, there's realistically two scenes. The scene at the gates, and then the scene, kind of the aftermath where all the threads are drawn together and we get an understanding of what all has happened. So those are two distinct areas of the narrative, but they actually fit together. Those last few verses are the conclusion for the whole book, and so they really need to be attached to what goes before it. So I could have preached a two-point sermon, but I decided to preach a three-point sermon. The reason being, I think that Boaz's response and his confirmation of what he is going to do is significant enough to pull apart from the discussion about who's going to be the Redeemer. And so I did separate that. When you deal with narrative, oftentimes it's art rather than science. But if you follow the flow of the story, if you follow the natural things you see within the story, we all read stories. And based on what we read, we know what's important. You just have to dissect why those things are important so that as you read other stories, you can say, oh, here, this is the disruption in the story. This is the reason why the story is told. I mean, like I said, if the guy just simply said, oh, yeah, I'll be the Redeemer, boom, the story's over, we're done. But he says no. And so then that leaves an open door for Boaz. So you just look for those natural features and you can structure it in that way. Narrative is very forgiving. In terms of outlining things. You know, I have an outline for my sermon, but next time I preach this, I could tweak this outline. I might rearrange it a little bit, but I'm not going to change the flow of the story. And that's what's important. Stay true to the text and then just accurately communicate that in the best way you can. So
that's good. Thank you. So we're talking about illustration, effective illustration. And I think we almost had revival in here when you opened up with Bluebell ice cream. And I'm talking about contextualizing. I'm pretty sure this is my best friend in the world down here, Jonathan Davidson, who would have shot me if I told him I was going to say that in front of everybody. But he really is. I hope you all have pastors, a pastor friend like I do and Jonathan, who has the freedom to tell you things about your life that you need to hear but don't want to hear. That's who he is in my life. I love him to death. But anyway, when you mentioned that guy in front of you, that Texan with the crooked hat, been working all day wearing the plaid shirt and the big belt buckle and the boots, that's his dad.
So
I'm pretty sure he was in front of you whenever you were shopping that day. Okay, so let's take those things, Bluebell in Texas, cowboy hat, hardworking man. Talk to us about the importance of contextualizing illustration.
Yeah, so obviously when I put my outline down for the sermon and I seek to communicate what I think are the important points of the text, at some point in that process, and it comes at different points, sometimes the illustrations come a little bit easier than other times, it just depends on the text. But sometime in there, you consider who is my audience and what type of illustration would best take this abstract truth and bring it into the realm of the concrete world, because that's what illustration does. So here at Criswell, our basic preaching philosophy is simple. We want to re-say what God has already said in a way that is creative and understandable for a contemporary audience. So that's what I teach in my classes. The way we do that is through introductions, conclusions, and for every main point, we have explanation, illustration, application. Explanation talks about what the text says, and then illustration takes that abstract truth and pulls it into the real world. So you could preach a sermon and say, you need to love your neighbor. And everybody's got some idea of what that might mean. But then when you share a story like I have in my life of being on a trip to Israel on a mission trip, and a lady from my church, a widow lady from my church, who comes to my home, opens my garage, gets my mower, and mows my yard for my wife because I'm out of the country, and she knows that my wife has six kids, and she just wanted to come over and, with nothing expected in return, be a blessing to my family. When I tell you that story, then you start thinking, now that's a good way to love your neighbor. And maybe I won't go mow my neighbor's yard, but maybe I could help him when he moves. Or maybe I can help that little old lady across the street get her trash out to the curb every Tuesday when I'm getting... And so you start thinking of things. And so an illustration provides you a peg with which you can see the truth in the real world, and then you can act on it. So everybody, it needs to be as general as you think it needs to be and as specific as you want it to be. Everybody's been to a grocery store. Everybody's stood in a line. Hopefully everybody's eaten Bluebell. If not, go buy some today. Then you're with Amen. Us all. Everybody's
They're
seen
sponsors
this guy.
Of next year's preaching conference, by the way. They don't know it yet, but they are.
Notice the details that Tony added to the illustration. So in my illustration, this guy was what? Wearing overalls with his hat cocked sideways. But in his mind, that guy is his friend's dad, and so he becomes his friend's dad in the illustration, so on and so forth. So you tell illustrations also to make connection, and you guys know this, especially if you get the opportunity to preach. You can be going along explaining the text, and people can become distracted, and when you start telling an illustration, people snap back. And it's a testimony to the power of illustration. We would like to think that people are so enraptured by our exegetical work in the text that they just can't. They can't break free from it, but single mom, wrestling her kids, guy wondering about what he's going to do at his work tomorrow, this, things distract people, but stories are a great way to grab them. So they serve a very functional, very basic element in the sermon to also just retain attention. And so I chose the illustrations I chose simply because I thought they would help you and I identify with one another, but also they would help us to see the truth in a more full light, and so help me to explain the text.
That's powerful. Thank you. Okay, so here's just one question, then maybe one small one after this. Old Testament narrative, or narrative in general, is already illustrative by nature. I mean, it illustrates a powerful truth by way of narrative. So is there a danger, or is there something that we need to remember that we might not take away from the illustration that's already there when we're choosing, can we over-illustrate or under-illustrate
right.
or cross-illustrate in such a way that distracts from the text instead of amplifies?
Yeah, I think there are some dangers in illustration. One danger of illustration is telling a good story, but people not knowing why you told it. So no solid connection with the text. You know, that was a great story. That's awesome. But why did you spend 5 minutes telling it? So if you don't make that strong connection. So, you know, in my classes, I tell my preaching students, every illustration needs to have one strong point of connection with the text. Now, it can have more than one, but it needs to have one strong point, the major nail that you want to drive home with the hammer, that one strong connection. And then none of the rest of it has to connect. You know, my story about running on the hill, the only point of connection is don't quit when it gets hard. Do the right thing anyway. Be faithful. That's the point of connection. And so I use a very arbitrary and maybe even to you a mundane example of what that looks like. But to me, the more arbitrary it seems at the beginning, the more mundane it might seem, the more common it may seem, makes it all the more powerful when you finally hear the connection to the text. And you hear, oh, okay. So just like Boaz probably had the tendency to want to stop or cut corners, we all have that tendency as well, but he is consistently doing the right thing, and he's doing it even now. That type of idea comes across well with an illustration. That's one danger. Another danger is using other texts to illustrate. Inadvertently, if you do that, unless it's just the perfect story. So if you want to illustrate what a faithful man looks like and you want to choose a negative example and you choose David's failure with Bathsheba and you say, look at how Boaz's great grandson fails spectacularly. You can do that because that's what that text is about. But if you're not careful and you choose another narrative from Scripture and you use a minor point to illustrate something that's major in the text you're preaching, you might actually send people away thinking that the text you use for illustration is about something it's actually not. And that's dangerous. And so I think the only other danger would be really that I would point out is using appropriate detail, but not all the detail. So the example I use is I've got a 9-year-old daughter, and when she tells a story, she is going to tell me everything that happens. Everything. She doesn't quite yet get the understanding that not every detail of what happened is important for the story she wants to tell. Therefore, I add enough appropriate detail in my story about the guy, you know, which is an actual event. I was actually in line. I actually saw that guy. All that good stuff is, that's fine. But we all decide what we include and what we don't. And so just be sure that you include things that are appropriate and exclude things that are inappropriate to what you're trying to accomplish. That way you can cut your time down. So those would be the cautions I would give.
That's excellent. Thank you. Okay, one more. Where can a pastor go to fill a repertoire of illustration? I mean, is there some places online or resources, books, or life in general? I know, but...
So I'm always the biggest advocate of first-person, life-based illustrations because time and time again, as people are asked, what are the most impactful, they respond with these first-person. They want to hear something from your life. Now, don't cast yourself as the hero. That's not what I'm saying. You know, you don't stand up there and say, look at me. Just live life like me and you'll be doing well. Don't be the hero, but it's okay to use yourself as an illustration. Just be sure that it's something from your life that you can use because it builds rapport with your people. People love to hear about you, what it's like to live your life. The second most powerful, according to people, are historical illustrations. Things that happened, you know, the Battle of, you know, Gettysburg or whatever the case may be. The third, believe it or not, are other biblical illustrations. Now, we would like to think things are reverse. We would like to think that if we found the perfect biblical illustration to illustrate this text, we would go to it and people would be just as enraptured. The truth of the matter is that's just not the case. And your goal during a sermon is not to make people love the Bible as much as you love the Bible, is to communicate the truth of God's Word so that the Holy Spirit can apply it and they can be transformed. And so you meet people where they are. And so if you know that what they love most and what's most interesting to them are stories from your own life, that's where I would say start. If I ever look at an illustration book, it's only as an idea bank. I'm never going to pull an illustration from an illustration book and use that unless it's a historical illustration, a recounting of an event. But, you know, if I'm trying to illustrate faith and I can't think of something current in my life right now that I think would flow well with the sermon, if I'm just for some reason hit a brick wall, oftentimes you can look in an illustration book or just Google illustrations on faith, read one or two, it prompts something in your mind from your own life, breaks down that wall, and then you're able to actually have a good illustration to share with people. But fresh stuff from your own life, as a matter of fact, illustration ought to probably be one of the last things you do. That way you've got most of the week behind you for that good material that you might need. So.
That's excellent. Thank you so much. We've just got about 5 minutes, and I want to spend the time in prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for us. But I just want to say one more time, thank you for coming. I hope that it's been beneficial to you guys. I hope you're able to walk away with some tangible resources and some good ideas to help you as you prepare and plan and deliver in your preaching. If you enjoyed it, again, talk about it. You know, connect with the SBTC on Twitter or Facebook. We do several outstanding events, but more important than any event we ever do is just we love you and we're your cheerleaders. We love pastors. We love churches. We want to serve you every way we possibly can. So if we can do that better, please let me know because that's our whole goal. Thank you, Dr. Campbell. You said something in your sermon that stuck out to me, and I'd like to use that kind of as a launching pad for maybe how you can pray us off today. You said there's no such thing as almost faithful. And I think that our Christian culture is ravaged currently by a lot of almost faithful men. Mm-hmm. So would you pray that God would make us faithful and not almost faithful Absolutely. To the preaching of the word and serving his bride until the day he calls us home?
I'd like to ask a question before I pray. How many of you that are still here serve consistently in some form of ministry where you shepherd, preach, teach, in whatever capacity, whether it be a pastor in a church, executive pastor, any type of thing, even volunteer paid, that doesn't matter to me. But every week, you're trying to prepare and be ready and share the word of God. How many of you is that? Raise your hand. Okay, so that's most of us. So that helps me when we pray. So let's do pray. And I am convinced that we have a lot of people out there that think, well, I know the right thing to do, and I've even entertained the thought of doing the right thing. Isn't that good enough? Doesn't God know my heart? And that's exactly the problem. God does know our hearts. We are desperately wicked. We have to fight every day to be more like Boaz, to do the right things consistently. And I think that if we make those decisions, sometimes it's going to be sheer force of will. The only reason we're going to make the decision to do the right thing is because we know that the Bible says that's the right thing. But if we consistently do the right things, we build a pattern of righteous behavior in our life that is spurned by a genuine desire to be obedient. God's called you to obedience. And if in some areas of your life you are being obedient, it's by sheer force of will. Meet God there in prayer and say, God, I am obedient here because I know I have to be. But do a work in me so that I want to be in this area obedient. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men that represent your sheep, that represent those who you've entrusted to their care, that you've given them the privilege of preaching and teaching and pouring their lives into. I fully agree with Nathan when he says that we should never preach a sermon to someone else that we haven't preached to ourselves first. We should never expect somebody else to be shaken to their core by some word from you if we have not first been shaken by such same word. And I just pray that as we go out in the world and we are people of influence, as we lead in the different areas that you've given us the privilege to lead, that we would be obedient. There is no such thing as being almost faithful. There is either yes or no. There is either obedience or disobedience. And every time your word says do this or it says don't do that, it's an opportunity for us to be obedient, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, I do just want to stop and pray for those areas in our lives, in all of our lives, no matter who's in this room. There are areas in our life where we do what we do because we know we should. And I pray that you would give us joy in those areas, that we would not just do those things because we have to, but that we would do those things because we want to, that you would take away those wicked desires, that selfishness, that sin that continues to pull at us. But Lord, if it is your will to leave that thorn, I pray that you would keep our will strong in our own life, that we would choose the right over the wrong, and that while we are surrounded by people that just do what's right in their own eyes, that we would do what's right in your eyes. Bless the respective ministries that are represented here, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. Help us. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
You're dismissed. Thank you.